The Word of God is very honest with the people of God. It never hides the fact that the Christian is in the midst of a very real battle. The Apostle Paul said that we are to fight the good fight of faith. And towards the end of his own life and ministry, as he lay languishing in a prison cell at Rome, he was able to look back on the years that he had known the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior and could say, I have fought a good fight. So the Christian life is indeed a battle. The foes are numerous, but generally speaking, they come under three general categories. We wrestle and fight against the world. The Word of God says, marvel not if the world hate you. And then we also battle against the flesh. Paul said, I see another law warring in my members. And he was speaking there about the flesh, that which is not spiritual, but fleshly and carnal, something of the old nature. And then we also wrestle against the devil and all of his angelic host. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. The Scripture also speaks about the weapons that we employ in this warfare. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And then Ephesians 6 gives a very detailed list of the armour that we are to adorn as we engage in this battle. We see the fight of faith illustrated in vivid detail throughout the Old Testament. Men like Moses, Joshua, Gideon, David had countless battles to face. And indeed there were many others mentioned in the Old Testament that had to fight battles, because the Israelite people had many, many enemies, the Midianites, and the Amorites, and the Hittites, and the Girgashites, and all of these different enemies that the Israelites faced. And maybe tonight you have been facing a battle. In recent days, maybe in your own life, in your own circumstances, in your own home, in your own mind, in your own workplace, wherever it is. But tonight I want to focus upon another battle that we often fight and face in the Christian life. And I'm just calling it tonight the battle through barrenness. The battle through barrenness. If you are seeking and striving to go on with God and seeking to walk with God and press into new grounds with God and enter deeper, as it were, into the very heart of God Himself, you will realize that at times there are periods of barrenness. Periods whenever it seems that prayers are not being answered. Times whenever it seems that you're not really growing in grace and you're not maybe learning much more about the Lord, and there are personal battles and spiritual battles to face in the field of barrenness. Even within our church services, it is to be expected that there will be times of barrenness, times of leanness, and also, we believe, times of fatness. Same goes within our land and nation. There have been times of great blessing down through the years and generations, but also times of barrenness. And we're facing such an experience in our land and in our nation at this particular time. Habakkuk chapter 3, verse number 17 speaks about barrenness. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labour of the olive shall fail, the fields shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. And so right across the scene, whether it's the fields, whether it's the vines, whether it's the livestock, continual barrenness is what's being presented before us here. And yet the prophet Habakkuk says, yet in spite of all that, I will still rejoice in the Lord. Yea, I will joy in the God of my salvation. Battling through barrenness. And as we think about this subject tonight, there are some very simple thoughts that I want to leave you. Whenever we think about barrenness, I believe you have to face the Scriptures as they are, and our experience as it is, and the realities as they are today, and remind ourselves that barrenness is a distinct reality at times in our Christian lives and experiences. Virtually every child of God has faced times of leanness. Times whenever it seems they weren't progressing or going on with God, in spite of seeking to do that, and in spite of seeking to strive and apply the means of grace, there are times whenever it seems as if the Lord is afar off from us. And maybe tonight as a Christian, you are going through such an experience right now. And it has to be said as well, within the local church or the local assembly, there will be times whenever we sow the seed of God's word. As Paul says, we're to preach the word and to be instant in season and also out of season. And there will be times whenever we pray and it seems as if we're praying out of season. Times whenever we labour and it's as if we're labouring out of season. Times whenever we're sowing the seed and seeking to break up fallow ground and it seems that we're doing it out of season and it seems that there's no fruit and perhaps very little results. Same with our town, same with our nation, times of barrenness. It is a distinct reality. And we can't pretend that we're always riding on the crest of the wave. We can't pretend that we're always living upon the mountaintop because such is simply not the case. Even at the commencement of our Lord's earthly ministry, in a geographical sense, we read in Mark 1:12 that he was driven of the Spirit of God into the wilderness. He was separated from his friends, his family, his loved ones. He was sent into a place of leanness where there was nothing to eat and very little to drink. And there in the wilderness he fasted and prayed for 40 days and 40 nights and all the while was tempted of the devil. And they were very real temptations. And then we could think of John the Baptist as well. The scripture says in Luke chapter 1 verse number 80 that he spent a lot of time in the deserts. He was in the deserts until the days of his showing unto Israel. God's servant Philip was enjoying a great revival as he preached the word of God in Samaria in Acts chapter 8. And then in the midst of that great awakening, God spoke to Philip and told him to go south down to the deserts of Gaza. He brought him into a wilderness. And the children of Israel, having been told by Moses as they were in slavery in Egypt that God had something better for them, there was a place of fatness, a place of sustenance, a place that was flowing with milk and honey. And God had sent Moses to lead the children of Israel out of slavery and into a place of blessing. But yet in between there were 40 years in the wilderness. And here the prophet Habakkuk realizes as well that barrenness is a distinct possibility within the nation and perhaps more personally within his own experience as well. And that's what he's speaking about in chapter 3, verse number 17. And we've often said as well that many of the women in Scripture who gave birth to some of the most notable sons were barren women. The Lord shut up Sarah's womb. She was barren. And she gave birth to Isaac. And then there was Rachel. She had no children. She was barren. And that went on for years, and she prayed to her husband, "Give me children or I die." And eventually the Lord opened her womb and she gave birth to Joseph, and then to Benjamin. And then there was Manoah, and his wife was barren. And the Lord had shut up her womb, and eventually she gave birth to Samson. And then there was Hannah, who was barren, and she gave birth to Samuel. And then there was Elizabeth, who was also barren and well stricken in years, and she gave birth to John the Baptist. And these were all godly women. In fact, whenever you read their biographies, they were often a lot more spiritual, a lot more discerning, and a lot more burdened even than their own husbands. And even oftentimes more spiritual than the priests were in the temple. And yet, for some reason, God saw fit to shut up their wombs and to allow them to go through years and years of barrenness, and for them it was a distinct reality. And it may be tonight that in your life and experience, barrenness is, or has been, or perhaps even will be, a distinct reality at another time. And then we could think about barrenness and the manifold reasons. Why is it that we go through times of barrenness as individuals, as a church, And as a nation, well, we have to be honest and first of all say that so often we just don't know why things are as they are. We can try to be ever so spiritual and say God has said this and I've got a word from the Lord and God has told me that. But if we're honest, very often we just don't know why things are as they are. Sometimes as we pray and we pray and we pray and God knows that we're burdened and we're praying in earnest, and the prayer doesn't seem to be answered in the way that we expected or wanted to be answered, and we just don't understand why that is. And whenever we witness, and whenever you teach Sunday school, or whenever you evangelize, or give out gospel literature, and pray for an awakening in the church or in the community, and that prayer is not answered, very often we just don't know why God is allowing us to experience times of barrenness. And it seems here that in Habakkuk 3:17, if we isolate this verse, there's no reason that Habakkuk highlights as to why these things may or may not be happening. But as we search the scriptures, we can find some reasons perhaps for barrenness. And we have to be very careful that we don't fall into the trap that Job's three friends fell into whenever they tried to explain why he was in the situation that he was in. Much of what they said was true. Much of what they said was biblical. But very little of it really applied to Job, because they did not know all of the things that Job had gone through, and they didn't realize that in spiritual places and in heavenly realms, there was a battle going on between God and Satan. And Job's heart, soul and life and family had become the very battleground for that war. And we could isolate scriptures that would indicate certain reasons why there may be times of barrenness, but it may not be that these things apply to your situation or mine. For example, barrenness sometimes, but not always, comes as a direct result of sin. In the book of Leviticus, chapter 26, and verse number 20, in the chapter God has been warning the people of God and the children of Israel about the consequences of not walking in His commandments. He indicates that if they do walk in His commandments, He will bless them. But on occasion, if they fail to walk in His commandments, blessing will be withheld. And it says in Leviticus 26:20, "And your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield her increase, neither shall the trees of the land yield their fruits." And so barrenness can be the direct result of God chastising His people because of their sin. Similar thing seen in Deuteronomy 11 and verse number 17, "And then the Lord's wrath be kindled against you, and He shut up the heaven, that there be no rain, and the land yield not her fruit, and ye perish quickly from off the good land which the Lord thy God giveth you." Haggai is another book that indicates that this can be the case as well. "Ye have sown much, and ye bring in little. Ye eat, but have not enough. Ye drink, but are not filled with drink. Ye clothe ye, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it in a bag with holes. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." Search your hearts, God says, and really examine your own hearts and lives and your own minds, and ask yourselves the question, is this barrenness the result of some failure on my part to really walk with God and to put God first and to obey the Lord? Because God says that barrenness can be the result of punishment for sin. And then we can go through times of leanness and times of barrenness in our land and in our nation, and sometimes in our own homes and families, because of the spirit of the age in which we're living. Whenever God called His servant Ezekiel to be a prophet to the children of Israel as they were down in captivity in Babylon, right before he commenced his ministry, God had said to Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 2, verse number 4, "They are impudent children and stiff-hearted. I do send thee unto them, and thou shalt say unto them, Thus saith the Lord. And whether they hear or whether they will forbear, for they are a rebellious house, yet shall they know that there hath been a prophet among them." And so right at the commencement of his ministry, God said to Ezekiel, "Now you're going to preach, but you're going to a people that are impudent, rebellious, hard-hearted, and stiff-necked. And the same thing was evident in the life of Jeremiah. God virtually told Jeremiah at the early part of his ministry as he went to these people, "Now, Jeremiah, you're going to minister for years, and they're not going to listen." And he said something similar to his servant Isaiah regarding the nation in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse number 4. The Lord said, "Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corrupters, they have forsaken the Lord, they have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger, they are gone away backward." And then we have the great chapter 53 that speaks of the cross. And Isaiah laments in that chapter, "Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" And he'd been ministering now for many years. And after years of ministry, he asked himself the question, "Who's really even believed our report and our preaching? And where has the arm of the Lord been made bare and made manifest?" Now Ezekiel and Isaiah and Jeremiah were God-honoring individuals. And you have maybe honored God to the best of your ability and done everything that you feel God has called you to do, but as you look over your labors, it seems that your service for God has been barren and dry. And then another reason for barrenness can be the activity of the enemy. Our Lord told a parable in Matthew chapter 13 about an enemy that came one night and began to sow tares amongst the wheat. And then whenever they tried to reap the harvest, they had to be very careful that they didn't root out the wheat with the tares. It just made for a lot of complication. And rather than a full, bounteous harvest of wheat, there were tares that were sowed amongst the wheat. Daniel chapter 7, 25, speaking of the Antichrist, whose power and authority will be given to him by Satan himself, it says, "He shall wear out the saints of the Most High." And I believe that the devil himself can wear down the child of God almost to the point of bringing them to a halt. And so often there can be things going on in spiritual realms. We read about Joshua the high priest interceding and praying before God, and then Satan appearing at his right hand seeking to resist him and to oppose him. We read in Daniel about Daniel praying and no answer coming from heaven. And then Michael the archangel contending with the devil. And there was this battle going on in heavenly realms. And it seems that Daniel's prayers weren't answered. And we see the activity of the enemy. But through all of these things, whether it's chastisement or punishment for sin, the spirit of the age, the activity of the enemy, we have to see as well the sovereignty of our God. Why does God allow it? God, if he chose, could just answer every prayer immediately, instantaneously, give us everything that we want, save every soul that we're burdened for, answer every prayer that we pray. But for some reason, there are times that God withholds answers to prayer. And there are even times whenever God seems to withdraw his immediate presence from us, not even on account of our sin. We read about that in Isaiah 54:7. God says, "For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee." Job said, "Oh, that I knew where I might find him." And yet all the while, the scripture says, Job charged not God with foolishness. But there were times in his life where he prayed and couldn't find the presence of God. Why does God allow these barren times to happen? Well, we could say that first of all, I believe that sometimes he allows it to create a deeper hunger and a deeper thirst for him. There's no greater sorrow, I think it was Campbell Morgan who said, there is no greater sorrow than the sense of the absence of God in the life of a Christian. The psalmist prayed and indicated his thirst. "As the hart panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O God." And the heart of the young deer will stop at nothing. It will engage all sorts of dangers and travel all sorts of terrains until it gets that thirst satisfied. And it will flee the barren place until at last it reaches place of living waters. And I believe that the Lord allows sometimes barren periods in our lives to create a deeper hunger and a thirst for him. also to cultivate patience. We live in a society where you can have virtually anything you want now. You want to buy a sofa for your living room, you can't afford it, that's okay, you can buy it now, get it now, pay for it 6 months or a year later. Same with a car, same with a television set, same with a microwave oven. Anything you want, you can have it now, and you pay for it later. But God doesn't work that way all the time. The Lord wants us to learn patience. And the scripture says that tribulation worketh patience. And whenever we see what we need and we see what we want, and it's something legitimate, it may be the salvation of a loved one, it may be the blessing of God in our home, it may be God intervening in a situation, and we pray and we pray, and as we pray and we resist the devil's accusations, and we pray on in spite of circumstances, God in that is teaching us patience. And he also allows barrenness to promote prayer itself. Whenever we feel our hunger and our thirst and our weariness and our hardship, and we feel maybe that we can't go on, God brings us to that place where all we can do is seek his face and pray. I believe he also allows it to wean us off this world. Paul, writing to Timothy, said in 2 Timothy 2 verse 4, "No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life." And so often we can get so ensnared and so entangled in things that really don't matter. And perhaps the Lord brings us into barren places to show us how empty and futile the world is. I believe another reason that the Lord allows times of barrenness in our lives is to bring us closer to himself. In Mark's Gospel chapter 6 and verse number 31, the Lord physically was tired. His disciples were tired, and so he said to them in Mark 6:31, "Come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while." For there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat, and they departed into a desert place by a ship privately. The Lord knew that they were under a lot of stress and under a lot of strain, and the Lord was tired and weary himself. And so he said to them, "Let's just get out of this situation and let's come apart and let's go into a desert place, a wilderness, a barren place." And it was so that they could spend time together with Christ. And another reason the Lord brings us into the wilderness or the barren place is so that we will learn to rest completely and solely upon him. A number of months ago, we mentioned that little text in the book of Song of Solomon, chapter 8 and verse number 5, where the daughters of Jerusalem ask a question. As they look towards the wilderness, they say, "Who is this that cometh up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved?" And in that wilderness experience, the Shunammite has learned to lean and rest completely and entirely upon her beloved. And yet sometimes it's not until we're in the barren place that we really learn to do that. And whenever things are stripped from us, and things are taken from us, and we feel weak and we feel weary and we feel helpless, that's whenever the Lord draws near and we find ourselves resting upon him. So as we think about battling through the barrenness, there's the distinct reality, there's the manifold reasons. But then there's also the danger of the wrong reactions. We reach a barren place in the Christian life, and yet how we respond to that barrenness, whether it's privately or whether it's in our service for the Lord here in the local church, how you respond to seasons of barrenness is vital. The enemy would have us discouraged. The enemy would have us despair. The enemy would have us throw the towel in. I suggest again that every Christian should purchase a copy of Pilgrim's Progress. You could probably get it for one penny on Amazon, and then your postage on top of that. And granted, some of the language is archaic and difficult to read, but even a couple of pages a night, that's how I went through it a number of years ago, and it's a wonderful book, because you'll discover that John Bunyan paints the Christian life with all honesty. He talks about the Slough of Despond. He talks about Bypath Meadow. He talks about the Hill Difficulty. He talks about giant despair. He talks about Doubting Castle. He talks about all of these barren, difficult, arid experiences in the Christian life. And he also shows us how not to respond to them. And I believe he wrote Pilgrim's Progress out of his own experience. And how many of us can look back at a time in our lives whenever things were difficult and things were barren and nothing was happening, and we met that barrenness with the wrong reactions. Some employ worldly methods to get the job done. Abraham, Genesis 12 and verse 10, went down to Egypt because there arose a famine in the land. Now, God never called him to go to Egypt. He never even prayed about it. He never sought the Lord about it in earnest, as far as we can discern. And so he went down to Egypt. And for the whole time he was in Egypt, nothing of worth, nothing positive happened. Stevie learned the lesson that next time there was a barren season or a famine in the land, he would learn to seek the Lord and put God first. Some employ worldly methods. The scripture says, "Woe to you that go down to Egypt for help." And I think, and I would suggest tonight, that that is where the church in Northern Ireland is tonight. We have come through a barren season. We think of all of the troubles in our land from the late 60s. Up until the mid or late 90s and all of the trouble that there was, did it drive the people of God to earnestly pray and seek God's face and to humble themselves and search their hearts and consider their ways? Many of them embraced the ecumenical movement. Many of them brought in new doctrines and philosophies from other places. Many have employed worldly methods. Because we're facing times of barrenness, and to try to make the thing look attractive, we bring the world into the church. And that's the wrong reaction, I believe. And then some just throw the towel in. They give up. This is hard, it's barren, I've been doing this, that and the other, and nothing's happened. Or things used to happen and they're not happening now. And they will only go on with God, or through with God, if it's deemed to be successful. Or if they're always on an emotional high. Or if they're always riding the crest of the wave. If there's results, yes, we'll stick with it. But if there's no results for a period of time, we'll throw the towel and we'll quit. We'll give up. We'll go or do something else. The Lord talked about the sower sowing the seed. And he talked about the seed that fell on the stony ground, shallow ground, a bed of slate just beneath the soil, and it sprung up quickly. And he said, these are like those people who hear the word and with gladness they receive it. And they respond quickly. But whenever the sun of persecution arises, they wither just as quickly. Like those in John 6 and verse number 66 who decided, we'll not walk anymore with our Lord and with our Savior. And they went back. And then others can become bitter and frustrated. Frustrated with other people. And very often, whenever there's bitterness or frustration in this heart of mine, first thing you seek to do is, maybe not willingly, maybe not even wittingly, but we find ourselves doing it, taking it out perhaps on other people. And the problem's with the other person, the problem's not with me. Maybe the problem then is deemed to be with the church. And then the problem becomes part of their walk with God, and ultimately we can become bitter and frustrated even with God himself. And then some jump ship completely. I remember one of her ministers from the States saying years ago, if people do not experience real fire, inevitably if there's a hunger for God, they will begin to search for false fire or strange fire. Often settling for something that is not really of God, but it maybe ticks a lot of the boxes. Big crowd, emotional highs, lot of activity. A lot of joy and all of the rest of it. But is it real? Is it God honoring? Is it God glorifying? Will it really fill the soul with the finest of the wheat? Will it really ultimately bring forth fruit unto God? So if there's the wrong reactions, well then what is the right response? You're going through a time of barrenness. Maybe we are as a church, as a congregation. Barren times often lead to confusion. What do we do? How do we get out of this? Do we stay in it? Well, I often think that the most important thing to do is to, first of all, make sure that we're in the will of God for a start. And then make sure we stay within the will of God. Look at what Habakkuk says, how he's going to react to it. He says, although the fig trees shall not blossom, so on and so forth, verse 17. Verse 18, yet, in spite of all of that, the empty stalls, the barren olive tree, the barren fig tree, the barren vines, the empty fields, the empty storehouses, in spite of it all, you know what I'm going to do? He says, I'm going to rejoice in the God of my salvation. I'm going to continue to praise and worship God. Because he has discovered that the only source of real joy and rejoicing and gladness and happiness is in God. The reality is that so often we take our joy from other things. The things that God can give us. And we look to the gifts rather than to the giver. But if we will only rejoice in circumstances or deemed blessings or visible results, in itself that is a form of idolatry. Habakkuk says, regardless of what happens, regardless of how fruitful or unfruitful, how barren or bountiful my labor for the Lord seems to be, I'm still going to rejoice in the Lord no matter what. And we mightn't feel like doing that. And that's how the devil would have us. And then we also need to live to God's glory. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether you eat, whether you drink, whatsoever you do, do it all to the glory of God. I was talking to somebody about at the weekend about this very thing. Isn't it strange? We were saying the very first question in the Shorter Catechism. What is man's chief end? His primary reason for living, existing on this earth. What's his primary purpose? Glorify God and enjoy him forever. And it's the first catechism that we're supposed to learn. And yet in the outworking of the Christian life, very often it's the last thing that we really learn and put into practice and take to heart. Glorifying God in all things. I used to wonder at that verse, 1 Corinthians 15:58, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of God, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And then sometimes you'd look at your labor, and you'd look at your work, and you'd look what you'd done, and you'd look for results, you'd look for fruit, and you couldn't find any, and you'd come back to the Lord and say, Lord, it is vain. And then this thought came into my heart one day, what's your motive? Are you doing it to look successful? Or is it for the glory of God? Because if you can put your hand on your heart and lift your eyes heavenward and say, Lord, it has all been for your glory, that can never, ever be a vain thing. And that's the most important thing. Whether there's results or fruit or not. And then we also need to respond by despising not the day of small things. How often have we heard that verse, Zechariah 4:10? Who hath despised the day of small things? We are in a day of small things. People want the big and the brassy, and very often not content with the small things. But Zechariah, along with Haggai, they were ministering to a people who had come back out of captivity. They'd found that their temple had been destroyed and decimated. They'd been called to rebuild it. And some people were complaining and harping back to the good old days. And they were saying, oh, this new temple isn't as big, isn't as illustrious, isn't as glorious as the temple that Solomon built. And they began to complain. And then the Lord heard this and says, who's despising the day of small things? Has God changed? Has God's glory changed? Just because the building was different, and just because things physically, outwardly weren't the same as they were years ago, the Lord says, don't despise what I am doing now, in this day, and in this generation. And then we need also to respond by working on our walk. Our walk with God is the most important thing whenever it comes to glorifying God. And God often puts people in places of barrenness so that they might work on their walk and get to know him. And then also remain gainfully employed. Paul said to Timothy, listen, Timothy, preach the word. Be instant in season and also out of season. And still keep laboring for the Lord. Then we could say something as we think about battling through barrenness. The valuable realization. The wilderness, the desert, the barren place is the Christian school. And in the barren place, we learn some very simple and yet valuable lessons. I have learned some of them. I'm still learning them. And there will be many, many more still to learn as the Lord tarries. But first of all, the work does not depend on you or me. Yes, we're faithful. Yes, we do what the Lord asks us to do in His Word. But we realize in barrenness that regardless of how much we do and how much we work, the Lord is the Lord of the harvest. Jesus said, without me, ye can do nothing. He said in Luke 17:10, whenever you've done everything that was your duty to do, you need to come before the Lord with that spirit of humility and say, Lord, we're unprofitable servants. And the Lord sometimes allows us into the barren place who might realize and learn that the work does not depend upon us. It's the Lord's work, and none of us are indispensable. And then also to realize the loveliness of His presence. The Lord said to the disciples in that verse we considered earlier, come ye yourselves into a desert place apart and rest a while, but He was going with them. And the beloved learned to lean, or the bride learned to lean upon the beloved in the wilderness. He was there too. And I sometimes think and believe, and I think it's biblical, that we need to get to the place in our lives where we can come before the Lord and say, God, it's you that I want. It's not all these other things. But Lord, it's you. And in Matthew 6:33, the Lord says that very thing. He says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And then all these other things will be added unto you. Then we also realize the preciousness of His promises. Did you ever realize that whenever you get into a real tight situation in your Christian life or experience, or you're really discouraged or downhearted or something's happened, that the promises of God always appear to be more precious whenever you feel your need of them. Whenever they're there, and they're in the book, and they're in black and white, and you're rigidly going through your Bible readings, and you're reading the Word of God, and if you're following a particular reading plan, chances are you're maybe reading 10 or 20 promises every single day. But so many of them don't register. And then whenever you get to a barren place, maybe a verse that you've known for years, Hebrews 13:5, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, how precious it becomes. And you're standing now upon the promises, something that we often don't do until we feel our need of Him. And then there's the marvel of His grace. His grace sustains us. God challenged the Israelite people in Deuteronomy chapter 8 and chapter 29, all these years I have led thee. He says, did your shoes ever wax old? Did your garments ever wear out? Did you ever starve in the wilderness? Was there ever a time when there wasn't enough sustenance, enough water, enough bread, enough quails? God had provided for them and His grace had sustained them. And often in the barren place you wonder, how am I going to get through this? And it's the Lord's grace that sustains. It's the Lord's grace that supplies. Psalm 78:19 asks that wonderful question, can the Lord furnish a table in the wilderness? And very often, whenever you're in the wilderness, that's where the Lord sustains, and that's where the Lord supplies, and that's where God furnishes a table. And it's also in the wilderness that God sanctifies us. Moses, at the age of 38, 39, 40, thought he could take on all of Egypt himself. He killed one of the Egyptians with his bare hands. And then the Lord got him into the backside of the desert for 40 years and deprogrammed his whole thought process. And he realized how weak he was. And then, whenever he was so weak, God called him and he wasn't willing to go anymore because he felt his own weakness. Hudson Taylor was once asked, why did God, do you think, use you? He says, he looked down on this earth for the weakest instrument and vessel he could find and he laid eyes on Hudson Taylor. Then we could think time is almost over. The biblical reinforcements. What does the Bible tell us to do, even to support us in barren times? Well, Habakkuk says it here, rejoice, worship. Anybody can be spiritual in times of fatness. Anybody can appear to be spiritual whenever all is going well and everybody's on the bandwagon with us and everything's trundling along nicely and everything's just going along and it's plain sailing and the wind's on our back and we're faced towards the sun and everything's great. But you get to a time of barrenness in a church family, a church fellowship, and very little is happening. You'll find out who the real worshippers are and who the real watchers are, who the people that are going to continue to pray, even if it seems as if God hasn't answered your prayers before. The Lord said to the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane, and everybody virtually apart from the 12 now have forsook him and fled, and they've turned back and they've gone back, and the Lord's in the garden and they're tired and they're weary and it's dark, and he's told them he's going to leave them, he's going to go to a cross, and one's going to deny and another's going to deceive and another's going to doubt, and they're in a place of barrenness, and the Lord continues to say, watch and pray. Don't let go of the ropes. Keep on praying. And then we need to wait. We can often do things in haste, but the Scripture says that we're to wait upon the Lord. They that wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. And yet, is there anything more difficult than waiting? Anybody that's raised children knows this. Got a surprise for you. What is it? What is it? What is it? You'll get it next week. What is it? And they just go on. And they can't wait. I was the same, and I'm still, by nature, trying to learn patience. I just struggle with it. But whenever we're in a barren place, we have to wait, because we can't cultivate fruit ourselves. And then we need to continue to witness. I remember visiting somebody once who was ill, and they were confined to their home, and they were discouraged about it all, and as we were talking, a little verse came to mind, Ephesians 6:20, whenever Paul was in the prison cell, and he said these words. He says, I am an ambassador in bonds. There he was in a prison cell, his feet in stocks, his hands shackled, and he wasn't going to go preaching anymore. He wasn't going to visit all the places and all the saints. He was just there in a prison cell. But you know, even there, in that barren place, he was still an ambassador, still a faithful witness for Christ. And then the very last thing we thought about, battling through barrenness, distinct reality, manifold reasons, wrong reactions, right responses, valuable realizations, biblical reinforcements. Last thing, blessed rewards. God is no man's debtor. And we must continue to hope in the goodness of God. The psalmist said, I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of God in the land of the living. I believe that God will ultimately honor faithfulness. He did it for Job. Everything in Job's life had been turned upside down. And what a barren and broken and hard period Job went through as an individual, from chapter 1 right through to chapter 42 at the end of the book. And yet God honored him, blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning. God will honor those who honor him. Maybe not in the way that we expect, but he will still do it. And then we have to remind ourselves that the greater rewards are in glory. Scripture says we walk by faith and not by sight. And I often wonder, the saints that receive the biggest dividends in Emmanuel's land, will they be the ones who saw the least results on this earth and labored through the most barren times because they walked by faith and not by sight? They couldn't see what God was doing. They couldn't see how God was working it out. They couldn't see the results. They couldn't see the fruit. They died before they saw the fruit of their prayers reaped in. But yet they still walked in faith as seeing him who is invisible. And they hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant. Believer, tonight, can I ask you in closing, if you had a hard time, a barren spell in your Christian life? We are at a barren spell in our nation. And if we're honest as well, we're not seeing multitudes coming to Christ either. We long for more. We labor in Sunday school, in the children's work, in the place of prayer, in the gospel, in the outreach, or just faithfully as a Christian in your home, and you're living for God and maybe not seeing very much. It says of those in Judges, as they pursued the Midianites, they were faint. But they pursued, battling through barrenness. May God write his word tonight upon our hearts.